Today on Let the Bible Speak.
If God's old covenant with His people is no longer a force and we are living under a new one, why was the old one there to begin with? We continue our look at the new and better covenant next. Good morning and welcome. Throughout the Word of God, we find God dealing with His people based on covenants or agreements. Of the various ones we could cite, there have been two primary covenants through which God has interacted with His people as a whole. The Old Covenant was with fleshly Israel, and it contained promises and conditions that ultimately related to how God used His chosen nation to facilitate His eternal purpose for all mankind. This covenant was through and with one nation, the Jews, the children of Abraham by physical birth. Likewise today, God has a covenant with His chosen people, but those included are not of a particular nation or bloodline, but all nations. It includes not only some of the children of Abraham by birth to whom it was first offered and who accepted it through faith in Christ, but all of those who are Abraham's children by faith. That includes all of the saved, Jew and Gentile alike. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. And that covenant is far superior to the first one. So what happened to the old covenant? If God was going to replace it all along, why did He give it in the first place? In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, the apostle says, "But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" Look now at verse 13. In that He says, a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In our study these 2 weeks, we're looking at a few of the things that make the new covenant much better. And like the apostle was warning the Hebrews in this letter, it is folly and spiritual suicide to go back to the old one. The second part of the new and better covenant after a song from the congregation.
Rejoice in Him who rules today upon the heavenly throne. Where saints their heartfelt tribute pay and make their homage known.
No earthly king so great as He,
who rules all worlds in majesty.
Rejoice
in His great name. Rejoice in His great name.
Rejoice forever,
forevermore.
In Him who reigns,
who reigns forever, let fires of earth and heaven unite their songs of praise today. All glory to the King of Kings.
We left off last week talking about one of the purposes of the Old Testament or Old Covenant. Of course, when we hear the term Old Testament, we tend to think of the 39 books of Scripture from Genesis to Malachi, but we call those books the Old Testament because they chronicle the history and the revelation of what is actually the Old Covenant that God had with the ancient Jews. Testament and covenant refer to the same thing, which simply is an agreement. In both cases, old and new, it refers to an agreement or a contract between God and man. The Old Testament scriptures detail God's dealings with man leading up to and then under a different covenant before Jesus came, while the New Testament scriptures explain the economy through which God deals with us today. Now, there are not two covenants still in force. When the new became effective with the death of Christ, according to Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 17, the old became obsolete and it passed away. And with the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, priesthood, and sacrifices nearly 40 years later in AD 70, man's very ability to even try to serve God under that covenant vanished from the face of the earth, regardless of how many may claim to be living under it today. So, why did God remove that covenant? What makes the new one better? What is wrong with trying to live under the old or under both old and new? Well, that's the theme of our study, which we began last week. We pointed out then that the New Testament is a spiritual covenant as opposed to the fleshly nature of the old one. Because of that, all people, regardless of their race or ethnicity, can be party to this covenant relationship with God. We enter this covenant not by physical birth, but by spiritual rebirth, and it is a covenant that is based upon one's personal faith in Jesus Christ, not upon the family that he was born into, for example. So all who have faith in Christ Jesus, obey the gospel of Christ, enter into this new agreement, which includes salvation or the forgiveness of our sins. Through the new birth, by water and the Spirit, as opposed to a fleshly birth into the lineage of Abraham, one is included in the wonderful spiritual blessings of God found only in Christ. The second thing we saw was that the new covenant has a better mediator, Christ, much better than the old covenant, which was mediated by Moses, as great of a man as he was. Christ has brought what Moses could not. So if Moses' law was insufficient, and if it only made them painfully aware of death and condemnation, why did God give his people such a law to begin with? You see, it wasn't that the law was wrong or it was bad. It was a perfect law, and man would be blissfully and eternally happy and right with God if man could have kept it. But therein lies the problem. Nobody except Jesus could do that, and the law by its very design pointed that out. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Paul explains it this way. He says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin." The Scripture talking about the Old Testament law. It's concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So what did the old law do? For one thing, Paul says that it made mankind conscious of sin. He puts it this way in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law." What law is he talking about? He said, "I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." You see, this passage goes to show, by the way, that the Ten Commandments, as given through Moses to Israel, were part of the Old Testament law that Paul is talking about here in this context, which he shows was unable to save and was taken out of the way that we might be married to Christ. You see, most of the Ten Commandments are moral laws that are incorporated into the law of Christ, but we don't live under the Ten Commandments given to Moses. We live under Christ's law. But he says that this Old Testament law brought an awareness and a consciousness of sin, thus showing the need for Christ, our Savior. Well, I might illustrate it this way. Suppose that you're in the market for a new car, and someone says you should try driving one of those Ford so-and-sos, or one of those Chevy so-and-sos, or Honda, Nissan, whatever, and you say, "Well, you haven't seen one of those so-and-so cars," and they tell you to go down to the dealership and check one out, and that if you drive it, you might be surprised, you might like it. Well, you go down there, you ask them to show you one, and oh, it's just beautiful. You look at the wonderful design, the various features of the car, you get behind the wheel, you take it for a spin, you decide, well, that's what you've been looking for, and so you decide to buy it. Well, chances are when you drive off the lot, you're going to notice something that you probably didn't notice before. You'll probably go a little ways and see another car just like yours. And in a few more miles, you'll probably see another one. and in a couple days you'll see another one parked down the street, until it seems like everywhere you've gone you see a car like yours. Now, is that because when you decided to go buy that car, everyone suddenly decided to go out and buy one too? No. Chances are those cars were there all along. You just didn't notice them. Something brought those things to your awareness and your consciousness. And that's what the law did for man in regard to sin. It made man aware of sin. It showed man that he had broken God's very moral law, law of the heart, and that he needed a Savior, Christ Jesus. But you see, the law that Jesus brought to man, the new covenant, James calls the perfect law of liberty in James 1, verse 25. And that new law, that new covenant, provides salvation by grace through obedient faith and is dependent on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to take away our sin and do what the old law in and of itself could not do. Now, that doesn't mean that obedience to Christ is unnecessary, by the way. It's not that God wanted people to obey Him under the old law and it doesn't matter under the new. God forbid. Anytime God has a law, we're expected to obey that law to the very best of our ability. But it means that the new covenant actually provides the remission of sins by grace through obedient faith in Christ, not prospectively or by promise as was available under the sacrificial system of Moses. But we now understand God's forgiveness in a way they could not, and we have a peace and a freedom that was difficult for the people under the old law to really comprehend or appreciate. It was a promise then that they by faith followed but didn't understand. Today it's all revealed in Christ Jesus. Well, why would people desire to try to go back and be justified under the old covenant when the new is far superior? Why return to a covenant that is unable to save? And come to find out, that's a problem that goes back a long, long way. You know, there were people in Paul's day who were trying to do that very thing, and he did not mince words when he told them the consequences of leaving the covenant of Jesus Christ and going back to the old law. But at least he was dealing with the people who had just come off the heels of that law, just after that law had passed away. Here we have 2,000 years of the gospel to teach us otherwise. Would you believe, though, that despite the warnings and pleadings of the Apostle Paul, not only were there those then, there remain those today who claim to believe in Christ, yet for some reason want to go back and seek justification or vindication by the Old Testament law or maybe bits and pieces and parts of it? The law of Moses. Friends, it's folly to do so. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture to do so. That law is obsolete and is passed away. It was for a people of a different time, and its purpose is fulfilled. Third, the new covenant is better because it provides a better high priest. You know, a priest in the Old Testament was a minister who led the worship of God's people and represented the people before God, performed rituals, sacrificed to atone for the people's sins. Ordinary priests were many back then of the tribe of Levi. Today we have no such men between us and God. It's a misnomer when people today refer to their preacher or some special man as their priest. For the New Testament teaches the priesthood of every believer. Revelation chapter 1 verses 5 and 6 says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God." You see, every Christian is a priest who waits before God. But in the Old Testament, there was a special class of priests that could be traced back to the sons of Aaron. These men were called high priests, and they served a very special purpose in the atonement of the people's sins. There was a special day called the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus chapter 16, that happened every year on the 10th day of the 7th month. And on this all-important day, the high priest would sacrifice an animal for himself and on behalf of the sins of the people. And the high priest would then enter the most hallowed and sacred place on earth, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place within the temple. And he would ever so reverently and humbly take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would present it, he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which was considered God's dwelling among them. What an awesome and even frightening occasion this must have been for the high priest to enter the very room where the Shekinah glory, where God dwelt and where no other man dare tread and live, to perform this sacred and essential duty. The Bible teaches us that when the high priest brought the blood to the mercy seat, God would accept the offering and his demands for sin in view of the sacrifice of Jesus, which that blood foreshadowed. Well, in view of that, those demands were satisfied at that time. The problem was the atonement was only for that year, and when that sacred day came around again the next year, another sacrifice had to be made by the high priest on his own behalf, on behalf of the people. And you add to that all of the countless sacrifices that were offered daily in the temple that the Hebrew writer talks about. Well, you can see then that the work of the high priest wasn't within itself really dealing with sin. Sacrifices were constantly being made. The sacrifice that was made for the people in the Old Testament was staying sin's judgment until Christ could come as the perfect and unblemished Lamb of God and ultimately and finally take away the sin of the world. Now, we call that back there a system of limited atonement because that's what it was. It was limited. It did not have the power in and of itself to forgive sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, the Bible says. But the Hebrew writer teaches us that Christ is our great high priest, and his one offering of his own blood, his one offering for all time, did take away sin. The sins of all of the faithful from Adam until the end of time. And he is a better high priest because he not only was sinless himself and needed not to offer himself on his own behalf, he had no sin to atone for, but he was able to do one time what the high priests of the Old Testament had to do every year. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 12 says this, "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? Sometime soon after the cross, Jesus went bodily into the presence of the Heavenly Father, the true Holy of Holies, heaven above, bringing his own blood to offer as the atonement for the sins of the world. Those high priests of old went every year, but he went one time, and he accomplished the full and final forgiveness of our transgressions. The conscience can now be clean. And quoting again this time from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." But you see, Jesus paid the debt in full so that we don't owe our own lives in payment for sin. That debt does not hover over us. It's gone. The new covenant truly provides a better high priest. And think what millions of gallons of animal blood that was shed upon Jewish altars could never do. One drop of the precious blood of Christ accomplished. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, Paul repeatedly warned the brethren of his time and us not to leave the church, not to repudiate the gospel by going back to the law of Moses. He said such would have eternally damning consequences. And the Hebrew writer points that out because for one reason, that old system did not provide the sacrifice ultimately needed to pay the price sin exacted. That's what he meant in Hebrews 10, verse 26, when he says, "For if we sin willfully," that is, if we go back and we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. He's not saying that it's impossible for a wayward Christian to return to Christ and be forgiven and saved. He's saying that those who go back to the law of Moses are placing themselves in a state where there is no sufficient sacrifice for sin, and they bring upon themselves the sure judgment of God. Now, with that in mind, why would people today want to try to subject themselves to the Old Testament law and system? Christ died to free us from that law and its certain condemnation, and we make the death of Jesus a vain and unnecessary thing when we forsake Christ and go back to that law as our means of vindication with God. Now, you may say, well, are men really doing that today? Well, in some ways, yes. Some ways, like the Judaizers. They uphold many of their practices and teachings not by New Testament authority, not by what the New Testament church did and what the apostles preached, but what the Old Testament said to the Jews back there long ago. And they go back and cherry pick certain things and use that as authority for what they do in New Testament Christianity. Friend, I hope you can see we have a better covenant offered to us today that is built upon better principles and promises, far better than the one that came through Moses. Friend, the Old Testament was merely a shadow. It was a shadow of the new. In reference to the ordinances and ceremonies of the old law, Paul said, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. In speaking of the priests of Israel who offered sacrifices back in that old dispensation, Paul said in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. So the things practiced and taught in the Old Testament were shadows of the things we now enjoy in their fullness in this day and age. Now, shadow's not the real thing. It's only an outline. It's only a crude picture of something else, the substance. Take, for example, the tabernacle the children of Israel carried with them through the wilderness. Well, it foreshadowed the church of Christ today, God's full system of redemption, and those who are forgiven through Him and thus serve before God today as His priests. That's all who are in Christ Jesus, not a class of preachers. Take also the example of the Jews observing the Sabbath. Christians are never required in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. In fact, Colossians 2, 14 and 16 teaches, Paul taught there, that the old law was done away at the death of Christ, and as a result, we're to let no man judge us about Sabbath days or any other Old Testament holy days or ceremonies of that obsolete law. Like the tabernacle, the Sabbath day was a picture. It was a shadow. It was a picture of the rest that we now enjoy in Christ, having been freed from the yoke and labor of the law and the burden of sin. Paul explains that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And then some want to use the worship of David and others under the Old Testament dispensation as a way to justify their practices in modern worship, such as instrumental music. There is no teaching, there is no example in the Scripture or in church history of instrumental music being used in the worship of the Lord's church for 600 years after it was established. The New Testament does not authorize and teach the use of instrumental music in worship, but when men go back and try to use the Old Testament as their justification for doing so in this dispensation, that's to make the shadow the real thing. We've received a new and better covenant today. It came through Jesus Christ, and we should be content to live within its teachings and enjoy its blessings and not look to something else or some other system of justification. Friend, I want to leave you today with the words of the Hebrew writer in chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. I want you to listen very carefully to him. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. What a wonderful covenant God has offered to us today. And you can enter into that covenant by obedient faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul taught in Galatians 3, you can be baptized into Christ and thus become a child of God through faith in Him.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. Hear the invitation, whosoever will.
Enroll in our free Bible course and discover the pure and timeless teaching of the Word of God. If you feel overwhelmed by all of Satan's confusion, this course will introduce you to the Bible with a simple, clear way to study and learn. You complete the lessons whenever and wherever is convenient for you. There is no charge and absolutely no strings attached. It's yours for the asking. Just scan the code on your screen or contact us by phone or email and ask to be enrolled in the free Bible correspondence course, and lesson number one will be on its way. Again, you owe us nothing. Get in touch and get started right away.
Our time is gone for today. If you would like to have a free printed transcript of the lesson, we're glad to send it to you. It's a two-part series, The New and Better Covenant. Today is part two. You can have today's lesson, or if you'd like both of them, just be sure to specify. But again, ask for it by the title, The New and Better Covenant, either the series or today, part two. And we'll get that to you free of charge as soon as we can. Thank you for joining me today. Remember to connect with us online, ltbstv.org. And subscribe to our YouTube channel and like our content and share it with us to help the spread of the gospel. We would love to see you do that. And you never know who will study along and learn the truth because they have taken a few minutes to watch what you've sent, what you've posted. So we hope that you'll help us in that endeavor. Thank you for joining us today. We hope you'll have a great week ahead. And I'll make plans, if God is willing, to be back here next time. And I hope you will too. Until then, have a great week ahead. And may the Lord richly bless you according to His will.
Let the Bible Speak is brought to you by The Church of Christ. For more information, including our past broadcast and sermon transcripts, visit ltbstv.org. Thanks for being with us today. Join us next time for Let the Bible Speak.